let's open in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to worship you tonight through the study of your word. Father, I'm preparing now for the Father's Day message, which will be 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. And tonight, Lord, we're here studying the details of the book of Joshua because we believe these words are inspired by your Holy Spirit to human authors for the betterment of us. We pray, Father, that because we spent this time here, we will be more in love with your Son Jesus, more motivated to serve in his kingdom, and ultimately have more strength of character, peace of mind, because we invested some time in studying your word. So bless us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. And I also want to lift up my brother Nathan, who is not feeling well. Lord, you know what's going on with him. You know the things that he's struggling with. And we pray that your hand would touch him, that the hand of Jesus would heal him. You said we could ask anything in your name. So we're asking that right now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I have a little bit of a challenge tonight in the sense that I went to the ophthalmologist today. And what does he put in your eyes? Drops. So my eyeballs are still somewhat dilated. And of course, today, most of the day was very sunny. And so I'm wearing, you know, thick sunglasses, still not cutting it really. And so now, of course, I have the brand new light aiming at me here, which makes looking down and looking at the computer a little bit more challenging. It was one of those days, though. I don't know how many of you go to an ophthalmologist, you know, very often, but I had this like little bump under the skin right by my eye, and it was like movable. It didn't hurt. I said, what is that? And he knew immediately what it is. He gave me the name. I can't remember what it is. Figures you would know, Louise. No, it's on the side. But what happened, he said, you want me to remove it? I said, yeah. So immediately he goes into his, I wouldn't call it surgery, you know, but he numbs the little area and then pokes in with this needle. And it wasn't one simple poke. It's like rooting around and, you know, and it's like trying to tell myself, chill. Just because he's 2 centimeters from your eyeball, chill. Breathe in, breathe out. You know, have faith, Steve. You can do this. So anyway, that's my little challenge tonight myself. But I am glad to get that. For those of you who are growing older, our bodies change with time. We notice this. You know, little things appear that weren't there before. And I'm like, what in the world is that? What's that doing there? And that's just part of life. So let's dig into our quiz. And again, if you're joining us online, it is available on the Shelter of Our Church webpage under resources, then Bible class, and the quiz is posted. Here is the first question. Joshua and the Israelites may have annihilated many Canaanites because A, they made a pact with Nebuchadnezzar. B, they were descendants of the Nephilim. C, they engaged in infant sacrifice. D, they would not keep kosher. B. That sounds like a reasonable answer. I hear B. Could there be another answer? And the answers are B and C. B and C. If you put A, they made a pact with Nebuchadnezzar, hang your head in shame and cry, because Nebuchadnezzar will not be born for quite some time, and we're like way, way off track. So not that one. And when it comes to D, they would not keep kosher. No, that's not a reason why God destroys, you know, annihilates. It really comes down to, and the reasons he gives are partial reasons. There are a lot of things. They're descendants of the Nephilim. Some of them are. At least that's the impression that they had when the 12 spies went there. And C, they engage in infant sacrifice. That is absolutely true. In the worship of Molech, they worshiped Asherah, a fertility goddess. So to worship Asherah, a fertility goddess, you have sex with temple prostitutes. And this produces unwanted children. What do you do with these unwanted children? You have them pass through the fire of the god of Molech. Now, god of Molech is an iron god with arms like this. They heat up this god in the fire, and they place the newborn child in the burning arms of Molech. Some children survived it, but would be scarred for life, you know, because of these burned arms that would take it. These kinds of horrific practices were in the land. But if you remember, when God promised the land to Abraham, Genesis 15, he said to him, this is going to be all the land of your descendants, like the sands of the sea, but not yet, because the sin of the Amorites has not reached the level of my judgment, which means there was going to be 400 more years of patience on God's part. And that was, you know, what was going to take place. By the way, a little parenthetical thought. As I mentioned, I'm preparing my Father's Day message because I have to record the online version this week because I'm going on vacation on Saturday. And so as a result of that, I'm thinking through. But the passage I'm teaching on, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, starts off with Paul saying to Timothy, look at my qualities of, you know, who he is. That my sense of purpose, my faith, my patience, my love for others, and my endurance. And I thought it would be fun to ask my kids how Daddy did on having a sense of purpose in life, having, you know, that faith, patience, love, endurance. Anyway, so I polled all my kids today. Now, my kids are from age 21 to 30. And the poll came back, Daddy is not very patient. Sense of purpose? You got it, Dad. You're good at that. Patient? Sorry, Dad. Love you. You're not that patient. And happily, the Lord is patient. That is a great quality of our God. Thank goodness he is patient. Here's our next question, number two. Og and Sihon are associated with kings, giants, Nephilim, Amorites. Here's a little bit of a tricky question. Because the answer is all of them. All of them. Because there's the king of Og, the king of Sihon. Then there are giants in the land associated with these places. Nephilim are the ones who the giants are descendant from. And Amorites is the catch-all term for people who inhabit the land. Sometimes Canaanites, sometimes Amorites, the words are kind of interchangeable, but it is referring to the people who inhabited the land before Israel got there. Okay. Number three. Okay. This is where my dilated eyes, I look at them, and then you add a name to it. Raphaites were associated with ancient Israelite healers, cities of refuge, giant clans, Jehovah Rapha. I think this woman has it correct, Louise. Giant clans. Giant clans. Now, if I was taking this quiz, because I was not in Nathan's class last week, I would have gotten that one wrong. So I will admit, because I didn't take his class, I didn't get that, you know, inside perspective, but that is the answer. That is the answer. Number four, Bashan means or was associated with acacia groves, the place of the serpent, enter with reverence, the gateway to the underworld. Bashan means or was associated with acacia groves, place of the serpent, enter with reverence, the gateway to the underworld. Anyone want to make a attempt on that one? There you go, B and D. It is the place of the serpent and gateway to the underworld. This is an example of a question that if you did not take this class, you would have no chance to have the answer to that question. It would not help you at all. But because you took the class, three of you got it right. Few of you get it right. Next one. Extra biblical information on the Nephilim might be found in A, 1st Enoch, B, 2nd Maccabees, C, the Gospel of Judas, D, the Qumran. I said Qumran, I meant Quran. And the answer is A. And if you get Nathan talking on Enoch, Enoch is the one apocryphal book, or extra-biblical book is the more polite term, that Nathan believes comes closest to Scripture. And why does he say that? It's because it's actually referred to in the New Testament, but by New Testament authors, and it contains some interesting information that we would not have unless we had a copy of Enoch. But it is not official canon of Scripture, but it is very helpful in information. Okay, number six. Some Old Testament scholars believe that the sons of God... Well, Nathan, if you're watching this, you're really hanging on this Nephilim thing here, right? It's really big for you. Now, if I had Pastor Nathan here, I would be harassing him because he's always talking about Michael Heisner and this book of angelic world, and he's the best book written on this kind of stuff. He finds it very fascinating, so I will say that right up front. So some Old Testament scholars believe that the sons of God were A, part of the divine council, B, Seth's descendants, C, divine rebels, D, faithful sons. It is the first three. Nobody's calling them faithful sons, but they are being called those first three. Part of the divine council, Seth's descendants, divine rebels. Okay, number seven. Mount Hermon was associated with harem, Egyptian aesthetics, the place the sons of God descended when they came to earth to cohabitate with women, or D, Og. It's all of them except B. And again, I'm going to harass Nathan. This is another question on the Nephilim. Really? I read the passages. There's not a whole lot on the Nephilim in those two chapters. But Pastor Nathan surely enjoys talking about the Nephilim. I think this is a given here. All right, last one. The Nephilim lived on earth. A, before the flood. B, after the flood. C, both before and after. D, before Adam. A, B, and C. A, B, and C. Okay, so now you are experts on the Nephilim, even if you didn't take the class. And they do show up, you know, in Genesis 6. They're fascinating, but one of the reasons why people love to study the Nephilim is because we don't have any definitive answers. A lot of times when people will come to a pastor and say, can you give us the deeper truths of God? What they really mean is, can you give it the stuff we have no answers about? And, you know, like, for example, when is Jesus coming back? If I knew that, you know, I'd either be considered crazy, misreading Scripture. But the bottom line, there are some things we don't know. You know, the Whore of Babylon in Revelation. Who is that? You know, who's the Antichrist? I will never forget, I was at Word of Life camp, I was 17 years old, and my whole cabin was absolutely convinced that Jimmy Carter was the Antichrist. Absolutely convinced. And so, I didn't know what to do with that. I mean, what do you guys think Jimmy Carter is? So anyway, the head of Word of Life camp was a guy named Jack Wurtson, a very respected evangelist, and I said, let's all ask Jack Wurtson tonight after the meeting. So the whole cabin went to Jack Wurtson and say, hey, these guys think Jimmy Carter is the Antichrist. What do you think? And his response was, now mind you, we were 16, 17 years old. We're not old. His response was, I genuinely think he's a Christian. I also genuinely think he's not a very strong one. But it was his answer. In other words, no, I don't think he's the Antichrist. He definitely professed being a born-again Christian. And he seemed to have genuine interest in that kind of thing. And even after he finished the White House, when he started volunteering for Habitat for Humanity, things like that, you know, it showed evidence of wanting to do Christ-like things. Not saying the man is perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but Antichrist, I think we're pretty now all agreed. No, how old is he now? He's like 94 years old and still hanging in there. All right. Yes. So the question on the floor is an excellent question. Who decided what is extra-biblical material and what should be in what we call the canon of Scripture? Now, if you watch the Da Vinci Code or read the book, The Da Vinci Code, a group during the Council of Nicaea conspired to pick which books won and which books did not win. So at the end result, they would get the view of Jesus that they really wanted. For example, they wanted to hide that Jesus was married. They wanted to hide, you know, all this kind of stuff. That's nothing compared to the truth. The evidence for why a book becomes canon of Scripture, and again, that's an excellent question, really comes down to how was it viewed by the community who received the books. For example, when you might have heard of like the Gospel of Mary or the Gospel of Thomas, why aren't they in the Bible? Well, here's what we know. Nobody had these books. They were found in a cave in Egypt. They weren't distributed anywhere. And suddenly somebody finds in a cave and they thought, look, we found a missing gospel. No, you did not find a missing gospel. Here's the other thing. They date the book, and it's written 200 years after the time of Christ, as an example. And so what we look at, how did the believers at the time view these books? And when it comes to the Old Testament, the Jewish rabbis did not view Enoch as worthy of Scripture. In other words, they did not hold it to that from internal evidence as they saw it. When we look at the New Testament, it's far broader. This is what we observe. A book like Philippians, we can find copies of the book of Philippians all over the ancient world. Everybody wanted a copy of it, and everybody sensed that this was Scripture. And so how do we trace it? We have evidence from the early church fathers. They would write letters, and they would talk about the sermon that they just gave from the Gospel of John, the sermon that they just gave from the book of James. And we see a consistency that these books floated to the top. An interesting passage in Peter actually calls the Apostle Paul's writings Scripture. And Paul's alive and a contemporary when he writes it. So even Peter recognizes that the writing of Paul rises to the top of being Scripture. So again, how is your measurement? It spread all over the world that people were keeping copies of this book, of these books, and the evidence is that the church itself self-filtered. In other words, they would look at a book and they go, this is completely bogus. Jesus has three wives, you know, they would look at the evidence and say, that doesn't fit anything we know from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and they would disregard it. End result, we don't find them anywhere in the ancient world. Yes, Wilson.
I think there's a much more significant reason.
Okay.
Way more significant. Jesus says, I am the Word of God. I was in the beginning. I am the Word. And if you believe in God, and you must, if you believe in God, He protects and controls His Word. In fact, it says in the Bible that when the guys wrote, they may have had their own personalities.
Right,
God
right.
God spoke through them. God wrote the word. It wasn't man's ideas. It was God's ideas. And God protects His word.
Absolutely. But I'm giving the means for how that protection took place.
I think God
The question, the point Wilson's making is that God is, because it's his word, he is inspired to protect his word and make sure it is preserved and protected.
So there wasn't some guy sitting around saying, well, we think this should be in that.
Right. What I am seeking to do is, when I was in my first doctoral class, we had a question that came up in the class that, I forget what the question was, but the professor, I came from a state university, so I knew an argument like yours, Wilson, would hold no water with my atheist professors as to why we have certain books in the Bible. Why? They don't even think God exists. So God's preservation is, it's your religious fanaticism. So I was in the habit, and I continue to be, of giving non-spiritual answers to a spiritual question. So anyway, in this class that I was in, the professor, I'm giving this secular answer to his question. And he said, Steve, all I was looking for is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching. And I'm like, that's all you were looking for? You know, and I hear your point, Wilson, but I'm trying to speak to anyone who may say, what my point is this, at the Council of Nicaea, did they affirm these books belong in our Bible? They did. But the message of which books belong in our Bible was already known. Everybody knew this already. They just put a stamp that said, we affirm what God has already communicated by his Spirit. That is how the Council of Nicaea falls into this. But we could spend a whole class on that particular question, and so we're not tonight. But that's an excellent question. And I think somebody at the congregational meeting asked the question, they said, what happened with the vote on women deacons? And the answer the person gave, it was positive, overwhelmingly positive. To which the person said, and I quote, well, that's good news that we're no longer trying to follow a 3,000-year-old book. I'm like, no. You missed the point here. We are holding to this book, and we're studying this scripture to see if that is a valid thing to do. This is life for us, this book. It doesn't mean I understand all elements of this, but it is life. And so it's never disregarding an old book. This is the Word of God. That is, we believe that by creed, by faith, and I would argue by experience of the Word. Isaiah says that the Word does not return void. I mean, it's powerful. In fact, this one of the stories of Billy Graham, it's recorded in his book, Just As I Am, his autobiography. His close friend, a guy named Templeton, was a fellow evangelist. This is 1949. And Templeton was a famous evangelist, and then he gave up on the faith. He says, I just don't believe it's true. And he was friends with Billy Graham. And he said to Billy Graham, here are the reasons why I don't think it's true. And he gives them to Billy Graham. Billy Graham's faith starts shaking. It's like, do I believe this? Do I, you know, some of his questions are valid questions. What do I do with it? And he was at a park, I believe, in Southern California. And he placed his Bible on a stump. And he said, Lord, I am going to believe this book by faith. Because there are things I do not understand. But from here on in, I am holding to this book by faith. And that was the origin of his phrase when he preached, the Bible says, as his authoritative word. Interestingly enough, after he did this, he has the 1949 Tent Crusade in LA. And for a reason that nobody knows to this day, Hearst, who owns all these newspapers all over the nation, sent a telex to all his newspapers, Puff Graham, meaning build him up. And suddenly that crusade in LA was packed with people. And then movie stars getting saved, Stuart Hamill and other people coming down and getting saved. few months later, they're invited into the Truman White House because Truman's like, who is this guy that people are coming to faith? Eventually, in 1955, 56, he has a New York City crusade, which runs for like three quarters of a year, filling the old Madison Square Garden every night. It was unknown, but he attributes it to the day he decided that he's not preaching on his own power. He is preaching on the power of the word, the Bible says. And so I think that goes in line with what you say, Wilson, and that there is intrinsic preservation in the word itself. God wanted these words preserved.
What's the name of the book again?
Which? Oh, Just As I Am, which was the ending song of all his crusades. By the way, it's a great autobiography. Wonderful. It's a good read. It's a long book, but it's filled with stories. And you really see the humility and the tenderness of the man. The sons of God, or sons of... Right. That verse is specifically referring to the need for the flood. In other words, because judgment, the sins of the people are at such a height that they have to be dealt with. Right. You see, one of the things, like, again, if Pastor Nathan was here, he would bring up Michael Heisner, and he would make of his what he feels is a strong case that they are like angelic half-breeds. You know, they're part human, part angelic. There are all kinds of questions. Zechariah does talk about female angels. And so that's the only reference in the Bible. But if you took my Zechariah class last summer, you would know we have female angels. But it's a discussed topic. It's not definitive. I lean that it is not angelic beings, but that they are sons of God, just like you and I are sons of God, but they are referring to a category of people. But I am ill-equipped at this moment to talk about that. And as I said, in tipping my hat to Pastor Nathan, he loves this topic, as his quiz shows, you know, about who they are. And he would argue that they are a half-breed race. Right. For those watching online, we're still talking on that Nephilim thing here. And, you know, this is one of those examples where I think as Bible teachers, we could spend extreme amounts of time on those fascinating questions, but it comes down to this. How are we doing on the one we do understand, love one another? You know, probably we still have work to do on love one another. But when it comes to, you know, who is this in the book of Revelation? You know, do you think this is a helicopter? Do you think this is the United States? You know, an eagle is mentioned, you know, and so it gets people all excited and it gets their blood flowing and their veins bulging. And it is fun. I will admit it's fun. But at the end of the day, I really want to focus on what, how shall I then live? And when it comes to those confusing passages, to figure it out as best as I can. I mean, the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this is why we baptize for the dead. What does that mean? I have no idea. I can tell you what various commentators say, that you're being baptized for Grandma Sally because she prayed for you to get saved, and now you're getting saved, and so now you're baptized for passed away Grandma Sally. Is it possible that's what Paul means? Who knows? The Mormons take it very literally, and they baptize the dead, you know? And so when you're dealing with those situations, there's a phrase that is used for a one-time occurrence in the Greek language. It's called a hapax legomenon. And what that means is when a word shows up in the text, which shows up nowhere else in the entire New Testament. And so people have to like figure out, what does this word mean? Because the only way we have for defining the word is the context of the passage. So then they find three uses of that word in classical Greek by Plato. And they go, could that be the meaning of it? You know, so they're trying to study it. But when you have a passage like baptism of the dead that forms a hapax legomenon, meaning it's a one-time occurrence and we're not really sure what it means, you kind of pause for a moment and say, I don't want to make a major doctrine based on this, because this is why on statements of faith, the Nephilim will not be mentioned, because we just don't know. However, to harass my brother Nathan again, if he was here, he does know. He's pretty confident in how he describes it. Sometimes Pastor Nathan convinces me of his point of view. Other times, not so much. This is one, not so much. But on his whole study of when the two sons of Noah go in to cover their father's nakedness, I won't get into it, but Nathan had a proposal I had never heard before. And after he explained it, I think he's probably right. I'm like, wow, you knocked my socks off, you know, in terms of that. Because if for those of you who are like, what the heck? Can I say heck on the air? What in the world is Pastor Steve talking about? There's a passage in which Noah's sons, well, one of his sons sees him naked. And what happens is Noah is so upset, he curses his grandchildren because his son saw him naked. And you're like, my goodness, you know, it seems a little heavy-handed, you know, to do that. But as Nathan brought to light what's going on in the text, it really, you know, like, wow, I think he's right. By the way, we have an actual video of that online under Bible classes where Nathan unfolds that. If you're dying to know, you know, we could send it to you later. All right, let's dig into the class, shall we? We do actually have some things to study tonight. Did I pray? Okay, thank you very much, because I don't want to negate that. Now, we are in a different kind of section of Scripture. And what I mean by that is, if you ever read, what makes the first 11 chapters of Chronicles distinctive? So-and-so begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so. 11 chapters. 11 chapters. If I ever teach that book, Chronicles, I'm probably going to skim that material. Not only is there very little stuff I can teach on, but I can't pronounce half the names. You know? So I'm not going there. We are in a similar kind of passage in the sense that this is now the allotments of the land. So the primary division of the land has been made, but now there is who gets what on the land. And so some of it is stuff that I'm going to skip through, but it contains narrative sections. And it also includes what I would call some important theological and philosophical questions, which I do want to deal with. So the first thing I want to do is spend a few moments on maps. I love maps. To me, they are a blast to go through. So I'm going to show you different artists' renditions of maps of Israel. Okay, so what you see on this map, the map you see on the left, this one right over here, this is the distribution of the tribal lands after the conquest. And you can see it's quite broad. It goes all the way up here. It goes all the way to the south and is quite significant. But this map over here is what they actually conquered. So this is the division of the land, which is actually being talked about in our passage tonight. And this is what they actually took and captured. Now that should cause you to pause and say, why is that? Okay, let me show you a different version. In other words, a different map maker. But this is a different map maker. And what you see on this one, here's the land as it is intended to be divided up. This side is actually what was taken. And you will see here, the green areas is yet to be conquered. Yet to be conquered. In other words, they should have this, but they don't have that. Interesting. Now I want to show you the kingdom of David and Solomon. So we're now hundreds of years into the future. And what you have in these maps, these are, again, two map makers showing the same thing. The length of the land, the breadth of the land, pretty much is what we should have had conquered during the book of Joshua. Should have had conquered, but was not. We're going to wrestle with this question a little bit tonight because it does raise a great question, and it raises something for you and I in terms of how we deal with things in our life. So I think this is going to be a great thing for us to wrestle with moving forward. So let's look at the beginning part of our passage. This is chapter 14. We read this. Now these are the areas the Israelites received as an inheritance in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel allotted to them. Now I want you to take note of that verse, because this is one of the interesting things that you how you study Scripture, particularly the Old Testament. When you see a verse like this, and then later on in the same book, or even in a next door book, like Deuteronomy to Joshua, you see a repeated phrase, what you have is what we would call an inclusio, that it begins at one point and finishes at another. Let me make this point. So here is the verse that we just looked at. Now, these are the areas that the Israelites received as an inheritance in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel allotted to them. Now, I skip forward to chapter 19. These are the territories that Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel assigned by lot at Shiloh in the presence of the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and so they finished dividing the land. Do you notice how similar both of those are? They're mentioning the same people. That forms what we see our bookends for the passage. This is the one downside, you know, for us who read the Bible more casually. We are not reading all the way to chapter 19. So if I had my morning quiet time and I'm on, you know, chapter 14, I'm not going to know what chapter 19 says. And by the time I get to chapter 19, I will have completely forgotten what chapter 14 said. But this is why those seminary professors make the big money. You know, they are actually seeking to find these things. And if you read in your study notes or if you read in a commentary, they point it out. So what that tells me as the casual reader is that this section hangs together, because that's the way you write in Hebrew. They're bookends. You put this on this end and this on this end. Sometimes you'll see the beginning of a book and the end of the previous book have the same paragraph. They do that so you know which scroll goes with which scroll. So you're like, oh, this is the continuation of what is going on. Because in the Hebrew Scriptures, you wouldn't have 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. It would just be Chronicles. So the probably those who resided in Babylon, the rabbis of the day, put those like markers in there so they could figure out where the scroll begins and what. This is not quite like that, but it tells us what's going on, that this is an area separated unto itself. So we read this, verse 2. Their inheritance were assigned by lot to the 9.5 tribes. Now, Judah, Manasseh, and Ephraim were already allotted. We already talked about that. So the other issue is, what do we do with the other tribes? So you had the two that were on the other side of the Jordan. They were the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. By the way, that conveys the promise fulfilled that Joseph would get a double portion. So everyone else got a portion just for themselves, but because of the blessing of Jacob, Joseph got a double portion. That's why there's no tribe of Joseph per se. It's the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, because two sons got it. And I want to point out on the map in the back here, we looked at, but here is that allotment. Manasseh and Gad is one of them, and Ephraim. And so what you have here is, we're talking these tribes now, dividing these, not the ones on the other side, but we're looking at the main part of Israel, what we think of Israel when we think of it today. Okay, so it says here they were assigned by lot. How would you define that? Lucky seven, you put it there and, roll the dice and woo, the wheel's spinning and the ball falls on. Could that be it? There are a couple things, how did we know about Aaron in terms of why he's picked? Remember, his rod budded, and that was a way of showing that Aaron's was picked among all the priests. That's recorded in actually the book of Hebrews. But what we find is that in the Hebrew scriptures, and I will show you the passage, Exodus 28, verse 30. So this is the five books of Moses. Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece, so they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means for making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. Now, this is one of those things that, Pastor Nathan, did Michael Heisner write about this? My point is, we don't have much information about the Urim and the Thummim. We don't. But they seem to be kind of like dice. What we think they are is a black rock and a white rock. And that when the decision, should this piece of land go to Benjamin? Priest takes the rocks out, one rock out, the black rock shows. No, it doesn't go to Benjamin. Should this piece of land go to so-and-so? And the white rock comes out. Ah, okay, that's the way they'll do it. Could it have been just the equivalent of like dice? Could have been, text doesn't say. But the reason why some scholars argue it's the Urim and the Thummim is because that is a biblical way of asking God. And these stones or, objects of decision were present and kept over the high priest's heart. So it seems possible, maybe probable, that that is the way they distributed the land as to who would get what. It says to the 9.5 tribes, as the Lord commanded through Moses. Moses granted 2.5 tribes their inheritance east of the Jordan. That's what we showed on the map. But not granted the Levites an inheritance among the rest. Now, Levites. Who are these guys? They're the priests. And they are not supposed to have a piece of land because everybody owns the Levites, if you will. You want Levites living in your neighborhood, you know, because it means that you have a priestly class living in your neighborhood. In fact, there's a story later on in the Bible in Kings about a guy trying to buy one of these Levites because he had like a town all by himself, and he's trying to pay a Levite. Could you come and live in my town? So everybody wanted a Levite to live there. But the Lord regularly says to the Levites, I am your inheritance. Your inheritance is not dirt. The Lord is your inheritance. And so it was incumbent upon every tribe to take care of the Levites and provide for them and take care of them. And that is why the tribe of Levites do not have an allotment. Verse 4, for Joseph's descendants had been two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. The Levites received no share of the land, but only the towns to live in, with pasture lands for their flocks and herds. So the Israelites divided the land, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, from this point on, we begin all the section on the allotments. And some of it is tedious and boring. However, now, maybe I should strike that. Word of God is not boring. But sometimes it takes a little more work than other times. Is that more fair? But, you know, let's face it, some passages are a little harder to read than others. And in this particular case, parenthetical thought. So on Tuesdays, we have a preacher's meeting. We gather all the preachers together to discuss the passage for the coming week. Keeps us from heresy, you know, helps us preach better. Like this past week, I thought Pastor Henry's points in Manhasset were so great. I was like, wow, these are really good. Well, he brings them up in a meeting. And so they discuss it. And Pastor Leslie said, I'm stealing your points, because they really just captured really well what the passage was saying. Anyway, when we're talking that way and looking at a passage, I always do a teaching beforehand to help us become better preachers. It's good for all of us. It's just principles that we need to know. Like one principle is know your town, because there are certain things that your town needs to hear, but other towns, not so much. So know your town. You know, what's going on in your town? What are people talking about? But one of the things that Ed Stetzer, this person I'm using for the teaching, said that we should do is whenever you're going to preach, that is your favorite passage. That is your favorite passage. You know, if you ask somebody, what's your favorite Bible verse? I remember somebody at Word of Life, he said, Jeremiah 30:33, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things thou knowest not. This guy, he was from down south, and he said that every time somebody asked him, what's your favorite verse? Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and answer me and I will show thee great and mighty things. You know, but others will be Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you. Or, you know, Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good. And yeah, you have your favorite verse, but Stetzer's point is when you're preaching this week, you have one favorite verse. It's the one you're preaching from. Because if you preach that way, you preach from your belly, not your head. When you're preaching from your mind, you get intellectual. It just goes right over people. They don't think you believe it, and they don't believe it. But when you preach from your heart, because this is the most important verse that you know of, it changes. It's like you get excited. And so going into tonight's passage, I was like, Lord, this is an example. Help me to make these verses my favorite verses. And I'll show you where I got some excitement here a little later on, but we're not there yet. But in this section, there are, starting in verse 6, four grant narratives. Grant, that is G-R-A-N-T. Four land grant narratives. And what it is, they're talking about the dividing of the land, but they interrupt the conversation to tell us a story. And that's the fun stuff. That's where we get to go, ooh, what's he saying here? And so now we're going to dive into one of them. Verse 6. Now the people of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kizenite, said to him, You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. Now, quick question, who's Caleb? He went with Joshua to spec out the land, to spy on the land. And the 12 spies went. 10 of them said, there are giants in the land. We can't go there. And Caleb is like, no problem. Let's take it. So this is all concerning Caleb. The first thing I just want to point out is, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God. I love that phrase, the man of God. Wouldn't you love if, let me tell you about Mary, the woman of God. If people use that to describe you, my guess is Mary would be kind of like, thank you. Feels kind of nice hearing that from, you know, it's nice to hear. I mean, you may feel like it's like ill-fitting clothes because they're like, really? You know, I'm not sure. But what a title. What is something to aspire to that somebody says of you, that is a woman of God, that is a man of God. One of the fun things we're doing right now is we're just speculating who could be the first women deacons, because we've never had this chance before, and because 60% of the church is women. And truth be told, I hate to say this, but generally speaking, in a church, there tend to be more godly women than there are godly men. I'm embarrassed to say that, but just open our eyes, and that's what we see. And so it's kind of exciting to banter names of godly women, women of God, if you will. So anyway, Caleb is saying, remember what the man of God said, Moses. And listen to the way he describes himself. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought back a report according to my convictions. Boy, that's a beautiful thing. Stop right there. Because so many function on what does everyone else say in the room? You know, you kind of just sense the blowing of the breeze. What's the wind blowing right now? To actually disagree with everyone else is kind of hard. It's very hard. This is the message I've given my kids all the time. You can be influenced or you can be an influencer. Which are you going to choose? And are you going to be a lemming and just go down the cliff with everyone else? Or are you going to be a person of conviction? I love this little sentence here. Talk about phrases that can get you excited and say, oh, this is my favorite verse of the evening. This is one of those verses. I was having a discussion with one of my kids, a child that I think needs to be drawn closer to the Lord. And so we're talking about things like this. And I was making the decision, I was telling the story when I was in high school. There is such pressure for peer pressure when you're in high school, such pressure. And I decided one day, I am going to wear my Christianity like a badge. And I made the decision to carry my Bible to every class. Now, as a kid, I mean, in high school, you're carrying a stack of books. And this was before people had backpacks. So, you know, I'm walking down the hallway like this. So to have your Bible with you is rather annoying. But people would say, is that a Bible? And I go, it certainly is. Want me to tell you something about it? In other words, instead of hiding it, I put it up front. And I found that they respected me. I mean, if people could wear a pot leaf on their shirt or a Grateful Dead t-shirt with my generation, I'm giving my age here, all the kids had Grateful Dead shirts on and all this kind of stuff, or their favorite sport team or their favorite band, I can put my stuff. And when I took a class, public speaking, I decided, or you get to pick your topic, I decided I was going to preach every public speaking class. And so everyone was on the Bible. You know, one of the speeches they had to do was how to do something. You had to explain how to do something. So I did, how do you become a Christian? You know, I explained this, you know, and went through. But the thing is, if you know, people just got a kick out of it. Yeah, Steve's one of those Jesus freaks. What are you going to do? You know, there's one in every crowd, you know, kind of thing. But I feel personally that one of the ways you fight being a lemming, going with the crowd, is just being upfront with who you are. That doesn't mean being mean. You're gracious about, you know, your things. But Caleb is a man of conviction. I can't miss that statement. Verse 8, but my fellow Israelites who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt in fear. Now, this tells you something very important for leadership. Who you put up front is going to make a big difference. Who you put up front. By the way, I'm going to tell you a little secret about our congregational meetings. All right? Dirty little secret. We had, before our vote on women deacons, 3 informational meetings. Those meetings went on average about an hour, hour and 15 minutes long. You could ask anything you wanted. Go for it. And people did. You know, they went back and forth and things like that. So we invested about 7 hours in questions and answers between 3 campuses. But the night of the congregational meeting, I said, we've already talked about it. I will handle a few logistical questions that anyone may have, and then we'll vote. Now, why do I do this? Because at a congregational meeting, I could be giving the microphone to somebody who is not following after the Lord, who might give a divisive statement. I mean, there are reasonable statements to give, but sometimes people don't act very nice, and they say divisive things. And so by having those informational meetings separately, it prevents from one group or one person trying to sway a crowd to change things. That's what happened here. 10 people said, there are giants in the land. And Caleb and Joshua come across like idiots. Oh, they're just crazy. Why would we want to listen to those guys? The majority said there were giants in the land. But it turns out the 10 were wrong. And as a result, 40 years in the wilderness. You know what? Be careful as to who you give a microphone to. Be careful as to who you place in leadership, because it can damage the organization. And we don't want that to happen. All right, moving on. See, I stood up. I got excited. All right. Got to chill now here. But my fellow Israelites who went up made the people melt in fear. However, I followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. I want to hang on this statement. I love Caleb. I mean, Caleb is one of these amazing people in Scripture. What does that mean? And the reason I'm pointing this out is I think this is the secret to understanding what happened on the maps. Why was all this land allotted, but only a portion of it conquered? Are you going to follow the Lord wholeheartedly? What would that mean, the word wholeheartedly? Take a guess. Well, clearly, with all your heart. But James says this, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If you're seeking to please this group of people and this group of people, you can end up drifting into no man's land. What Caleb was absolutely convinced is to the nature of God. Absolutely convinced of the nature of God. I mentioned this to the Manhasset campus last week. Some people look at empty seats in a Sunday morning room and they go, oh my, the people aren't coming back. What are we going to do? You know, and that's the way they sound. I look at empty seats and I go, look at all the room for the unbelievers. I mean, we have room that we never had before. This is awesome. Let's go out into the streets, or to quote E.B. Hill, let's go everywhere to preach, in the streets, in the fields, in the offices, in the churches, to every point of the compass about the only man who saves, Jesus. He saves. Jesus saves. The fact of it should make us crazy, radical, want to grab everyone so they too can be owned by him. Preach him. That's the attitude when you have the belief. Empty seats, wow, we can fill them. Caleb has the wholehearted belief that if God is behind him, and is there any doubt, by the way, that this land belongs to Israel based on the Lord's spoken word? There's no doubt. It is actually said verbatim. You want to know what the will of God is? God tells you. here's the will of God. But by the way, another parenthetical, when somebody says, I just wonder what God's will is, you know what the best way to find God's will? Read your Bible. That's the easiest and cleanest way to find God's will. You know, I'm living with this guy, but, you know, I'm trying to define whether it's God's will for me to live with him. I can help you with that. It is not God's will to live with somebody. Either if he's a Christian, marry him. And if he's not, well, you know what? Do not be unequally yoked. Here's God's will. Boom, you got it. Isn't that awesome? Wasn't that really hard to figure out? So you know, should I get divorced, you know, from him or something like that? You know, and I don't want to say that there are circumstances where divorce is actually biblically necessary or appropriate. But people are so flippant with it that they don't fight through the issues, you know, and try to deal with the junk that they're dealing with. So simple way, finding God's will. What did God say? Caleb said, land's ours. Let's take it. And that's wholeheartedly following. Verse 9. So on that day, Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and your children forever, because you have followed the Lord, my God, wholeheartedly. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses. How old does that make him? 85 years old. So, you're just a little older than him, Mary, there, you know, but see what... this is what he says. While Israel moved about in the wilderness, so here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out into battle as I was then. Now, give me the hill country, the Lord promised me on that day. You yourself heard that when the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of, I keep coming to this name here, Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. Now, it says here then the land had rest from war. Now, you might remember a few classes ago, I talked about the conquest of the Anakites. It was in chapter 11, verse 21. So why is this happening here? It's probably a flashback of the conversation. In other words, this is what happened before them. So I want you to imagine this conversation. So Caleb is saying, I want my land. But he's not looking for land that somebody else already conquered. I'm willing to take it myself. I'll go. In fact, remember when they said there were giants in the land? That's the piece I want. The giants in the land. Let's do it. Age 85. Let's do this thing. Pretty impressive. What does that mean about the character of this guy, Caleb? He actually believes that God can do what he says he will do. My goodness, what kind of crazy man is this? But unfortunately, he is kind of unique, because so many of us do not have that kind of faith. Now, I'm going to flash back some screens here so we can see this piece of land that he is interested in. So it is right in this area right here. And the reason why he's interested in this land is it's kind of like headwaters. In a very dry and thirsty land, you need water sources. And this place has some. And so that's the piece of land he wants. And Joshua recognizes, hey, this is what he wants. Now, I want to point out something here, which is kind of subtle. Pastor Nathan read the passage last week. The NIV kind of misses it, but in Joshua 13, verse 1, it says that Joshua was very old and stricken in years. I'm quoting the King James when I say that because it makes it more distinct. Mary, I pick on you a lot. I call you my, you know, the teacher's pet. You know, I love this sister. For those of you watching online, say hi to Mary. I'll pass that on to her. She's waving at you right now. But Mary, I would call pretty hardy, you know, pretty strong. And if you don't mind me saying, 90, right? So 90 years old, God make us all her health at 90 years old. You know, that'd be wonderful. But we all know people that are her exact age or they already passed away. And they're not very well. There's a distinction here. Caleb, 85, strong as an ox. Joshua, he's just getting old. He's frail. He's weak. He has his mind, which is good. My point is, even in the scripture, there is old age that is more difficult. There is old age that is strong. You know, Moses is pretty good. I mean, he lives and God says, okay, you're coming home. And he's pretty strong. But others, not so much. That's life. What does Job say? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I love, Evie Hill used to say this. He says, you know what? I get up in the morning and I put my shoes on and I say, glory. Because it's not as easy anymore to put my shoes on. You know, even myself, I now have one of these long shoehorns, so I can put my shoe on and then take my long shoe on. You know why I do that? So I don't have to bend down to, you know, to put the shoe on. It's a pain in the neck, you know. And I don't bend as well as I used to bend on those kinds of things. But I think it is noteworthy in our text that that's the difference of aging. And it's not always, I mean, did Joshua get a letter from the Lord? Here's why you're stricken in years, but Caleb is strong as an ox. If I was Joshua, I might have a few words of complaint to the Lord. Why can't I be like Caleb? I mean, it's one of those questions where we get the glory we can ask. But you know what? Maybe it's because Joshua needed to be seasoned that way to be the leader that he needed to be. I mean, take Franklin Delano Roosevelt. He's in a wheelchair. But he was a leader for such a time as this. Maybe he needed to be physically weak to be internationally strong. You know, we don't have all the answers to that, but it's fascinating, you know, how something like that unfolds. Okay, so we now move to a more challenging section. Okay, so I'm probably going to skip a bunch of this here. The allotment for the tribe of Judah, according to its clans, extended down to the territory of Edom, desert of Zin, to the entrance extreme south. Now, I'm not going to read it now, all of it, but here's what we're talking. Here's Judah. So what it is describing is this exact piece of land. Now, if you notice, Simeon is smack in the middle of Judah. Simeon actually doesn't get its land allotment till later, but that's where Simeon will be. And this allotment that it's reading right now describes this kind of picture. And so, verse 4, it passed along to Asmon, joined the Wadi of Egypt, ending in the Mediterranean Sea. Mediterranean Sea is right over here. This is the Salt Sea or Dead Sea that is mentioned in the text. Moving forward, the eastern boundary is the Dead Sea. The Hebrew actually just says Salt Sea, but we know it's the Dead Sea that they're talking about. As far as the mouth of the Jordan, and again, see, there's the mouth of the Jordan. That's why Judah goes right there. And up to Bet Hogla, and continued north of Bet Araba to the stone of Bohan, son of Reuben. The boundary then went up to Debir from the valley of Achor, and turn north to Gilgal, which faces the pass of Adamim, south of the gorge. It continued along the waters of En-Shemesh and came out at En-Rogel. So if this is your quiet time some morning when you're drinking your coffee, God help you, you know, Lord. I guess you are Lord of detail, I write in my journal. God likes to tell us lots of names and things like that. But this is actually very important for marking boundaries. It's, you know, knowing where the lines are drawn. And then here's the important verse I want to deal with for a moment. Then it ran up the valley of Ben-Hinnom along the south slope of the Jebusite city, that is Jerusalem. From there it climbed to the top of the hill west of Hinnom to the north end of the valley. And what I'm wanting to deal with there just for a moment is Jerusalem is over here. And if you notice, this is where Jerusalem is, right there. So here's what they're supposed to have. Here's what they have. They didn't capture Jerusalem. They didn't capture Jerusalem. Now, let me go back to text because I want to show you dealing with this philosophical question. Now, this is skipping ahead, but let me read this. Joshua 17. Yet the Manassites were not able to occupy these towns, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that region. However, when the Israelites grew stronger, they subjected the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. But Joshua said to the tribes of Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, "You are numerous and very powerful. You will have not only one allotment, but the forested hill country as well. Clear it, and its furthest limits will be yours. Though the Canaanites have chariots fitted with iron, and though they are strong, you can drive them out." Here's the point. All right, you saw the map. They didn't get all the land. What's Joshua's point of view? Go for it. Be like Caleb. Go in and get it. But what was the attitude of the tribes? We can get by over here. We're all right. You know, why put in for something else? Why pursue any more? And for those of you who are parents, do you ever frustrate when your kids settle? When there's so much more that's out there for them and they settle? Like, you're smarter than this. You know, and when they bring home a guy or a girl and you're like, where did you find this person? What rock were they under? You know, that this is the person you're bringing home. You are beautiful. You are strong. Go for the best. You know, this kind of thing. That's the problem here. So in other words, we're not dealing with a weakness of God. We're dealing with a faithless people.
You're right. Remember that every time they won before, they would ask the Lord. When they did, they were good and said, "God is with you. Go ahead and take it," right?
You're right.
So when I read this passage, I'm thinking, well, if God is with you, just like when the giants were there, it doesn't matter. You're still going to overcome this. But weren't they alive and around to see those things?
Yes. This,
I understand, like you said, there was nothing to challenge them and force them to grow. They got complacent.
When the point is, shouldn't they have enough experience to know that God can pull this off? It comes down to that. Pastor Chuck Smith had some sermons that were like his favorite sermons. One of them was on King Asa, which the story is recorded in 2 Chronicles 14, 15, and 16. So King Asa is listed as a good king. That's what it says. He's a good king. Then we read that he gets rid of the Asherah poles, that, you know, worshiping, you know, fertility goddesses. He cleans up the land. Then the word comes that the Cushites are coming, an army a million strong. And he's like, wow, what are we going to do? Here's what we read in the text. Asa prayed, "God, it is like you to help the weak against the strong. You see this army. Will you bring deliverance?" So what happens is they win. They win big time. And a prophet comes to see Asa, and he says, the Lord is with you when you were with him. Because you asked for help, he brought the deliverance. But don't forget to ask the Lord. So Asa like gets even more effective with converting the land and you might say preaching the gospel and getting rid of corruption. But time went by and the northern kingdom of Israel started thinking, I think we can conquer Judah. And so their brothers decided we're going to conquer Judah. And here's what Asa did. He didn't ask the Lord for help. He decided to pay the king of Aram to go and fight against Israel so that they would not bother him. And he gets away with it. But then a prophet comes again and he says, the eyes of the Lord look to and fro across the earth, seeking whom he may strengthen. Asa, you did a foolish thing. Were not the Cushites a giant force, and I brought you victory? Now you are going to be at war for the rest of your reign. And here's the last verse of Asa. In his older years, he had a disease of the feet. He went from doctor to doctor asking for help, but he never asked the Lord. Now, here's a guy who witnessed the Lord's deliverance and then is not pursuing the Lord anymore. I'm only mentioning this because it seems like this is human nature. It's like when you look at a certain season in your life and you're like, wow, then I was really full of faith. Now, not so much. And I think there are certain things in our life that kind of Satan uses to drain our faith. You know, in my world, I'll be very honest. I have, when it comes to the church, I believe we can take over Long Island. I mean, I have great faith. But you know how Satan works on me? Through my kids. Because if I can't, like if I see a kid making a bad decision, I have less faith. And I'm like, Lord, help me with this, you know, because I don't like my kid making this decision, you know. And it really troubles me. I think Satan finds that weak spot, that chink in the armor that robs us of faith. And we have to say basically to hell with the devil, you know, and press on victoriously. But it's not easy. This is when, to quote Pastor Henry's sermon on Sunday, who are you running with? Who are you surrounding yourself with? Early in my ministry on Long Island, Long Island's reputation around the nation is the boneyard of churches. In other words, this is the place where churches come to die. You know, that's just the way it is. And so when I went to my first ministerial associations, and they were the most depressing things imaginable, well, please pray against North Carolina because all these people are moving from my church to North Carolina. My roof is leaking. We have no money to fix it. We lost another family. He got upset because we didn't sing his favorite hymn. And I'm going around listening to these guys. And my staff who came with me called it the Slash Your Wrist Pastors Association because it was so depressing. And you know who I decided on that day to hang out with? Were pastors who believe that their tomorrow is going to be better than today. They were people like Steve Malazzo from Valley Stream Bethlehem Assemblies of God. I could tell this man is unstoppable and he expects great things. They just had Hope Day this weekend. Started at one church, now it's all over Long Island, you know, celebrating Hope Day, caring for the poor. I remember when I had lunch with Brian McMillan from Centerpoint Church. 50 people in his church. And this kid, 24 years old, is sitting across from me, and he says, and I quote, Steve, let me just tell you, I will be the largest church on Long Island. By the way, he's the largest church on Long Island right now. Fast forward 20 years. You know what? I want to hang out with the Bryans. I want to hang out with the Steves. And if you're not hanging out with some people like that, I think you'll become like Manasseh and Ephraim, and you don't take the land. You're kind of like, well, we can get by with what we have. We'll be fine. And Joshua's telling him in this passage, look at this great land. Take it. There's a reason why people live in it. But they don't, you know, and that's a sad commentary on what we're observing. Let's move on. Verse 13, in accordance with the Lord's command to him, Joshua gave to Caleb, so, why do they keep asking, making me say that, son of Jephthune, a portion of Judah, Kareth Arba, that is Hebron. Arba is the forefather of Anak. From Hebron, Caleb drove out the three Anakites, mentions them, sons of Anak. From there, he marched against the people living in Debir, formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa. Nobody names their daughter Aksa anymore. You know, not a common name. To him in marriage. Now, does anyone recognize the name Othniel? This is where you have a blurring of two books in the Bible. He is the first judge in the book of Judges. And I have a passage here for that. Here we are. Judges. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. They served Baals and Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that they sold them into the hands of the Cushan Rishathaim king of Aram, Naharam, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge, and he went to war. The Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram, into his hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel's son Kenaz died. Now, that just is interesting for a couple reasons. In terms of Caleb's brother, let me make sure I had that right here. Yeah, Caleb's younger brother. The apple apparently doesn't fall far from the tree. This guy is a tough cookie like Caleb. He's a much younger brother. So Caleb's dead by this time, but Othniel becomes a judge. And he becomes the person who saves Israel. So anyway, it's just interesting. So daddy gives this challenge. Anyone want my daughter? And this guy says, I'll take it, you know, but he has to win this battle. And he does, and he gets a daughter. So one day when she came to Othniel, here's the second, by the way, narrative, little section. One day she came to Othniel, urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, what can I do for you? What she's wanting now is a dowry. You're giving me away. I want some stuff. Give me some stuff. And this is what it is. She replied, do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water. What good is a piece of land with no water? It makes a valid point. And so Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. This is the inheritance of the tribe of Judah according to its clans. The southmost towns of the tribe of Judah in the Negev toward the boundary of Edom were. And now I am not reading any of these. God bless you. Tomorrow morning during your cup of coffee, you can read from verse, 21 all the way down to verse 61. Enjoy it. Be blessed by it. But I'm not reading that tonight. But I do want to point out something, that the Masoretic text, which is what the Hebrew Bible is based on, does not have a verse that the Septuagint has. Now, what is the Septuagint? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament written about 200 BC. And it has one more verse here, and what that verse is a 12th allotment, which includes Bethlehem. And so what some think is that that was missed in the Masoretic text, but the Septuagint, whatever copy they had when they made the translation, had that verse, and it mentioned a 12th allotment, which kind of makes sense because of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, and the fact that it's also including a very important town, Bethlehem. Why is Bethlehem so important? Because David's going to be born there. So that is a speculation. That would have been right at verse 59 where that shows up. But we don't know that for sure. But I'm just pointing it out. Now, verse 63. Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. Now, this is one of those faithless moments. They couldn't get Jerusalem. So when did they get Jerusalem? Does anyone remember? It's actually King David. Here we are, 2 Samuel. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off," they thought. David cannot get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David, named for him. And then we read, "On that day, David had said, 'Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have use of the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies.' That is why they say the blind and the lame will not enter the palace." David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it and the terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him. What does the book of Acts say about David? He had a heart for God. He followed the Lord wholeheartedly. This was God's land. Let's take Jerusalem from the Jebusites. Saul never did. David does. So to me, that's a symbol of the difference between the wholehearted follower of the Lord and somebody who is not. You know, and getting back to the challenge of like wayward kids and things like that, never throw in the towel. Never throw in the towel. You pray for them. You bring them before the Lord. You love them. You give them guidance when you can. And you just keep fighting all the way. I don't mean fight with them. I mean fight with the enemy for your son or daughter and leave them in God's hands. You know, don't ever throw in the towel. The people who throw in the towel, think Manasseh, Ephraim. People who don't throw in the towel, think Caleb, Othniel, David. Those are the ones who conquer the land. Okay, the next section here, we're just going to be very, very quick. Wait. That was the end of 15. We're done. Okay, I thought I had more stuff to do here. Let me see, do I have anything else? Nope, that's good. So, with that in mind, wow, that's not bad, 8:58. I thought I was like running way behind. I'm like right on time. I will reach around and pat myself on the back. Anyway, so if I'm going back and saying, why is this my favorite passage in the world? You know, if I use that Ed Stetzer's statement, every passage you teach needs to be your favorite. For me, what I would say, chew on as you live your life today, tomorrow, think about it, I would say is Caleb. Character of a person who wholeheartedly follows the Lord. And I also love that he's 85 and he's not done. As long as God gives you breath, you're busy. As my old pastor used to say, Steve, the Lord has a wonderful way of letting you know when it's time to retire. You die. And until then, keep busy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we've had the chance to talk about your word in some challenging stuff, interesting stuff, the difference between those who follow you wholeheartedly and those who do not. I pray, Father, that you would bless our pondering of this, chewing on it, and give us the strength and willingness to apply these words to our own life. And Father, I once again close praying for our brother Nathan, that you would heal him and bring him back to us healthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you guys for coming. We'll see you next week. And thank you for coming back. We had a holiday last week. I always get nervous that nobody comes back after a holiday, but you came back. Thank you.